Good to have each and every one present this morning. Appreciate the presence of our visitors today. Certainly encouraged by the saints who are members of this congregation, your presence here this morning. We just sang about being in a battle day by day, and I'm glad to know that there are fellow soldiers who are engaged in that battle with me and have come together to encourage one another and to worship our Savior and King. In this song that we just sang, there is a phrase in it that is perfect to lead us into our study this morning. In that first verse, it says, "Sure of thy soul redeeming love, sure of a crown of life above, singing thy praise, I press along, Savior divine." Turn with me to 1 John chapter 1, if you will. 1 John chapter 1. We'll start reading there in verse 7. "If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins," so let's write that here, "confess our sins." He said, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. And then moving on to chapter 2, he said, "My little children, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." Now, you'll note he says that the blood of Christ cleanses us from sin. But there is a condition, as this one right here, if we confess our sins, verse 9. Now, if we confess them, there's the assurance that He will forgive us. It says, verse 9, He will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Question. What if there is a sin that I am guilty of, but I'm not aware of it? It's a sin I committed, but for some reason, it escaped my notice. And if I do not know that I am guilty of that sin, how am I able to confess that sin? And if I do not confess that sin, can I have the assurance that I read about that He will forgive me of all sin? Now open your Bible to the Old Testament. This time we're going to turn to the book of Leviticus, chapter 16. Leviticus, chapter 16. This is about the sacred day to the Jewish nation called the Day of Atonement. It was a special day, a high and holy day, the one day when the high priest would take the sacrifices and go into the most holy place to offer sacrifices for the sins of the people. I want to read, first of all, verse 16. "He shall make atonement for the holy place because of the impurities of the sons of Israel and because of their transgressions in regard to," now I want you to note this, here we're in verse 16, he says, "all their sins." Back in 1 John 1, verse 9, "If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us from all unrighteousness." Here this sacrifice, it says, was in regard to all their sins. Now, if you will, look down at verse 21. Verse 21, Then Aaron shall lay both of his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it, now note this, all the iniquities. Now note the statement. He will confess over it all the iniquities of the sons of Israel and all their transgressions in regard to all their sins, and he'll lay them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who stands in readiness. And the goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to a solitary land. So here we have in verse 21 something very similar to John chapter 1 and verse 9. John 1 and verse 9, John says we've got to confess our sins in order to be forgiven. John was a Hebrew. John was a student of the Old Testament. Now here in the Old Testament that he grew up studying and that he's been given knowledge of, it's perfectly because of the Holy Spirit guiding him. We have this verse over here in Leviticus 16 that foreshadows the great atoning blood of Jesus Christ. And we find that this priest was to make an atonement for all their sins. But note, it says he would confess all the iniquities of the sons of Israel and all their transgressions. Down in verse 30, the same chapter, you'll see it says, on this day atonement shall be made for you to cleanse you. You'll be clean from all your sins. By the way, that word atonement, the parallel to it in the New Testament is that word we read in 1 John 2:1. Christ is the propitiation for our sins. So that idea that you read about in Leviticus 16 foreshadowed Christ is our propitiation or our atonement. And you'll note in verse 30, because of what's done, they'll be clean from all their sins. And then when you get down to verse 34 of this reading, you have it again. He said, now you have this as a permanent statute to make atonement for the sons of Israel and for all their sins once every year. Now, you don't have to turn to this passage. I'm just going to write it here on our chart, Numbers chapter 1 and verse 46. And here's why I'm writing it down. At this time in Israel's history, there was a census taken. And there was over 603,550 soldiers. That is, men 20 years old and upward able to go to war. That doesn't count their wives. That doesn't count the older men or those under 20. How many people were in the nation of Israel of an accountable age at this time? I do not know. It could have been 2 million, 3 million people. Now, when you read verse 21, and it says, he confessed over it all the iniquities of the sons of Israel and all their transgressions in regard to all their sins. If that meant he confessed every single sin specifically, that 600,000 soldiers plus the older men and their wives and other men who were responsible were confessing the sins of 2 million people, he'd still be there. In other words, that is impossible to make it mean. If he knew them all, that would be assuming he knew every single sin that every person committed for the last 365 or so days, 360 to 365, depending on how you count the year, for the entire year, and confess every sin that every person ever committed in that entire year. Is it not true that the only thing this can mean is that he confessed their sinfulness. If not, I'll be in the back. You explain to me what he means. He confessed that the nation of Israel needed this atonement. That the nation of Israel stood guilty before God, and without the grace that was foreshadowed in this atonement, they could not be right with God. Not that he knew or confessed every single sin they had committed. So we read 1 John 1, 7 through 2:1 about the atoning blood of Jesus, or the propitiatory sacrifice of Christ. But it's conditioned on me confessing my sins. Does that mean I have to know every single sin that I've committed and confess every single sin specifically in order to be forgiven? Or is this simply an awareness of the fact that I am a sinful person? And in the text, he warns against the philosophy that was floating at that time, that you can do whatever you want with your body and it's not sin. He said, if you deny your sin, you're a liar. You are a person that is burdened with the guilt of sin. What's the answer? The blood of Jesus Christ, verse 7. That's your answer. The propitiatory sacrifice that he made, chapter 2, verse 1. And what I've got to do is flee to him for refuge and confess my inadequacy, my faults, my sinfulness, in order to be forgiven. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 5, and let's look at the first three verses. Now, we read 1 John, written by a Hebrew. We read a very similar statement in the Hebrew Scriptures, confessing sin. Now we're going to read a letter written to Hebrews, Hebrew Christians, starting in verse 1. Every high priest taken from among men, and that's what we're reading about in Leviticus 16, the high priest, is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the who? Ignorant and misguided, because he himself also is beset with weakness. And because of it, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sins. As for the people, so also for himself. He's aware of his own ignorances and weaknesses. And this high priest, contrary to our high priest had no sin. But this high priest offered the sacrifices for his sins for the past year. You reckon he knew everyone? You reckon he remembered everyone? And for the sins of the people committed in ignorance or that were misguided. Now I go over to Hebrews again. This time we're going to go to chapter 9. And we're going to look at verse 7. Hebrews chapter 9. Now look at verse 7. The chapter begins comparing the very thing we were reading about, the high priest going into the holy place with the atonement sacrifice for the sins of the people, and saying that was but a shadow of things to come. And he says now in verse 7, into the second, that is that most holy room, only the high priest enters once a year. You just read about that at the end of Leviticus, chapter 16. Once a year. Not without taking blood. Blood represented death, the death of the sacrificial victim, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people. Look at it. committed in ignorance. Now, what does that have to do with you and me? That's what the high priest did on the Day of Atonement with the nation of Israel. All right? Now then, in this same reading, just move on down now to verse 8. The Holy Spirit is signifying or showing this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing. In other words, what happened back here is looking forward to and foreshadowing, signifying something about the future. Now, while we're in chapter 9 here, let's go to verses 11 through 14. When Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle. So back in Leviticus, they had a tent, a tabernacle with these two rooms. But it was really a copy, as we'll see in a moment, of something in heaven. God's plan for the future. This was a copy back there. And he says, Christ entered into the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all. The priest could not go in there without this blood, because he was unclean like the rest of the people, so he took the blood of the sacrificial victim. Christ took his own blood into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and ashes of a heifer, sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Note, verse 7, he says the high priest offered for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. But that pointed to, you see that in verse 8, you see that in verse 11 through 14, the work of our high priest, Jesus Christ. Now look down in verse 23 and verse 24. Therefore it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one. So God already had Christ being our high priest, coming to this earth as a man, dying on the cross, taking his own sacrifice to the throne of God for the sins of mankind, in place, in his mind, when he gave instructions to Moses about the tabernacle and about the priesthood and about the Day of Atonement. And these merely foreshadowed, they were just a copy of the true one. And so Christ entered into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he would offer himself often, as the high priest enters into the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. And he goes on to point out, Christ only had to die one time for all time for the sins of mankind. And so we have the passage in Leviticus where we have the high priest going in and offering for all the sins of all the people for the past year in their sacrifice. And that was the Day of Atonement and the atonement sacrifice, but that foreshadowed what Christ was to do. We see that very clearly here in the book of Hebrews. So now when we read 1 John 1:9, confess our sins in order to be forgiven. Does this help to shed light on what that means? Study with me another passage. Let's go to Psalm chapter 19. And we want to look at verse 12 and 13. Psalm chapter 19, verse 12 and 13. Psalm written by David. So David said, verse 12, who can discern? King James says understand. New Revised Version says detect. And so who can understand or detect or discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. The King James uses the word secret. Some versions say those faults I am not aware of. It's not hidden from the standpoint of I've done it over here and kept it secret so nobody knows. The contrast in the text is not between hidden versus revealed, secret versus known by people. What is the contrast in the text? Read the next line. So, acquit me of hidden faults. Also, keep back your servant from presumptuous sins, or sins committed deliberately with a high hand, as it were. And so there's sins that are maybe committed that a person is not even realizing that he's guilty of. And there are sins that a person may commit knowing they're a sin, ignoring all caution and warning, and he commits them anyway. And as long as that kind of sin, look at verse 13, rules over him, and he's impenitent in that kind of sin, there is no forgiveness. There's no forgiveness for that kind of sin. It's a sin that's deliberately done. It rules over. A person is not penitent about it. This is alluded, this very thing is alluded to in 1 John chapter 5. Look at 1 John chapter 5. Again, we're reading from John's epistle, same one that we began our study with, promising forgiveness for those who recognize their sinfulness and fled to the blood of Christ for refuge. In chapter 5 and verse 16, he said, if he sees his brother, this is 1 John 5, we're going to read verse 16 and 17. He said, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. For those who commit a sin not leading to death, there is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he shall make request for this. All unrighteousness is sin. Let me stop. Whether you know you committed a sin or not, if you violated the law of God, it's still sin. Your ignorance of it doesn't mean you haven't been guilty of sin. Sin is a violation of the law, whether you know it or do not know it. So all unrighteousness is sin. But, he said, there's a sin not leading to death. Question, why in the world? I want to preach another kind of follow-up lesson on grace, and so we'll probably talk about this again. Why would you pray for the other guy committing a sin and ask forgiveness for him? Why don't he pray for it? Maybe he's not aware of it. But you know the man, and you know his penitent heart, and you know if he was aware of it, he would be on his knees confessing it and asking God to forgive him. But there may be a fella who's deliberate, who is presumptuous in his attitude. John said, no use praying for that guy. No use. There's a difference. There's a difference in Psalm 19. There's a difference in 1 John 5. Now when you look at 1 John, we started out here in 1 John 1. So when you look at 1 John, he's talking about fellowship with God. And throughout the book, he has three test of fellowship. He said, verse 3, he said, we have seen and heard, what we have seen and heard became to you also, so that you may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father, with His Son, Jesus Christ. So he wants the readers to have a share in the life that Christ came to offer. But there are conditions. In chapter 2 and verse 3, and they cycle through 1 John. One of the conditions is a life of righteousness or obedience. Excuse me. Look at chapter 2, verse 3. This we know, that we have come to know Him, if we keep His commandments. You can't have fellowship if you're not interested in striving to keep His commandments. You cannot. All right? Now, here's another test. Look at chapter 4, verse 20. If someone says, I love God and hate his brother, he's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. This is the commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. So here in chapter 2 and verse 3, we have the test of obedience to his commandments. In chapter 4, and these are not the only verses, but these are sufficient to illustrate the point. In verse 20, we have love one another as a test of righteousness. But there's another. In chapter 5, in verse 13, the third test that cycles through the book. These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. So, not only obedience to God's commandments, not only love of God's people, but faith in Jesus Christ. These are the three tests to have fellowship with God. Now, here's the question. Are you certain every day you live, every night when you put your head on the pillow, that you've passed all these tests perfectly? If it comes that you are ready to cross the river of death, are you sure you've been obedient to all the commandments, that you've always treated your brother with love in your heart, that you've always expressed strongly and hold dearly the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ and the applications of that in life? And if not, does that mean you can have no assurance like we sang about in that song? Do you have to live with trembling fear and just hope? Just hope? Maybe you got all your bases covered somehow? Does the Bible teach? Do these verses teach that God's grace through Jesus Christ provides for the weakness of our ignorances? Sometimes ignorance is about God's will. Sometimes, and many times, probably ignorance is about ourselves. Not only the things we have done, but the things we have left undone. So, while we're talking about sins of ignorance, there's some things we need to clear up. Make sure that we're not leaving a wrong impression. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 18 and 19. While there's, it seems to me at least, the Holy Spirit has written in such a way, had men write in such a way, that God has put in place things to take care of the weakness of our flesh and the fact that we don't know everything or everything even about ourselves. That doesn't mean that we should just say, hey, I'm ignorant, everything's lovely, ignorance is bliss, it's okay to be ignorant. No, it's not. Look at Ephesians 4. Verse 18. He said the Gentiles, verse 18, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. They've become callous and have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. They're ignorant of God and His will and they don't care. They got a life they want to lead and they're going to pursue it, and they've hardened their conscience. their ignorance of the Bible and their ignorance of God and their ignorance of moral responsibility will not justify them. It will not extend God's grace to them. So do not think we're saying anything that resembles the idea that as long as people are ignorant, God is like the old grandfather in the rocking chair. He's just going to wink and say, "It's okay, sweetheart. Bless your little heart." That's not the case. Furthermore, look at John chapter 14, verse 6. I don't want to say anything in this lesson to leave the impression that people without the knowledge of Jesus Christ and the gospel of Christ are people to whom I, personally at least, can extend hope. If God wants to save somebody in some other way, that's His business, not mine. But in John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus made it very clear to His apostles, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me." A Mohammedan, a Buddhist, may be ignorant of who Jesus really is. You say, "Well, God talked about ignorances, so it's okay." No, it's not okay. No, it's not. People don't want to learn about Jesus and who He really was. "I'm just a pretty good old Joe, and what I don't know won't hurt me." Yes, it will hurt you. Because Jesus said there's no way to go to the Father except through Me. Turn to Jude verse 4. Jude verse 4. Furthermore, people sometimes are ignorant about what the Bible truly teaches about God's grace. In fact, in the first century and in the last century of our era, there's been a lot of teaching about grace among those who are supposed to be Christians that is erroneous. It's been true in denominationalism for years. Ignorance about God's grace that extends His forgiveness to those who return to a life of sin is not what these verses we read at the beginning of our lesson are designed to cover. Look at Jude verse 4. "Certain persons have crept in unnoticed. Those who long before marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons, who turn the grace of God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ." So they say, "God's grace is so wonderful. We can live like we want. We can commit fornication." There are people that apparently believe that. They go to church. They sing about Jesus. But they participate in unlawful sex. They're in unlawful marriages. They watch filthy movies. Their language is dirty. "But I'm a Christian." Boy, has that word become broad. Because I believe in Jesus. Listen, the grace of Christ is not intended to cover that kind of lifestyle. Furthermore, if you look at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 through 15, the grace of Christ that extends forgiveness has some expectations of you and of me. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, when Christ ascended back to heaven, He had a plan for those that would be here on the earth. And it says He gave some as apostles. You can just leave out the word "as." It's not even in your text. He gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. What for? Why these five functions? Listen. "For the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children." Verse 15, "but speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up." Folks, listen. People get wet. They get baptized. And now, I have the grace of God. I got baptized. But let me tell you something. God expects you to remove some ignorance. He expects you to be growing. He gave apostles and prophets. You ever consult them? That's what this book is. How much do we read? People that have gotten wet don't even come to Bible classes where the apostles and prophets are studied many times. He gave evangelists and pastors and teachers. That's God's plan. Because He wants these people redeemed by grace to grow up to be like Jesus. That's expected. Don't use these verses that we read at the beginning of our lesson to justify continued ignorance. And people just staying as infants in Christ, spiritual babies, don't know anything and don't care. I'm afraid they're going to have a sad surprise on the day of judgment. Furthermore, there's nothing that we've read that justifies the idea that ignorance and disrespect for authority is okay. Look back at Leviticus. Now, we read from Leviticus 16 a while ago. You know the story of Leviticus chapter 10. You're familiar with it. Nadab and Abihu. The priesthood is being inaugurated. Nadab and Abihu, it says verse 1, offered strange fire before the Lord which had not commanded them. What happened? Fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them. They died before the Lord. Don't ever underestimate the importance of recognizing divine authority for the way we worship, the way we live, the things we practice. In Matthew 15, I'll not read it. You're familiar with the Pharisees. They worshiped, but in vain, Jesus said they worshiped, practicing the precepts of men. Verse 9. In Matthew 18, when Jesus was commissioning His apostles, He said, you take these people you baptize, you teach them to observe all that I commanded you. That's Matthew 28, verse 20. Teach them to observe all that I commanded you. And there's nothing in any of these verses that said it's not important. I do want to read 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 37. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 37. Here is a letter to a church. This particular chapter has to do with how their assemblies were to be conducted. It forbade a number of people speaking at the same time. It forbade, even if you had a spiritual gift, just jumping up and using it when somebody else is speaking. It forbade using tongues, even if you had that gift, if there was no interpreter. And it forbade women being in that teaching role in the assembly, in an authoritative role. These are controversial issues in churches today. Look at verse 37. If anyone thinks he's a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the thing which I write to you, listen to it, is the Lord's commandment. Then he went on to add, if anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. Or don't pay any attention to him. If he says he's a prophet, it doesn't make any difference. If he's a prophet of God, he's going to recognize that the only authority that he has is the things I wrote. This is the God's commandment. So, while there is hope for us in our weaknesses, we must have the right attitude and the right effort. And as we come to the close of our lesson, I want to give you some verses that stress that. We're going to start with Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1. If you've been raised up with Christ, keep what? Here it is. Seeking. Well, I don't know why that keeps going off of there, but anyway, seeking. Keep seeking. That's what we want. Seeking the things that are above. Note down verse 2. Set your mind. And that's what they call a present tense verb. And so what the idea is that in this you are setting your mind. This is Colossians 3:2. You're setting your mind on things above. You're seeking, you're setting. Look at James chapter 1 and verse 22. James chapter 1, verse 22. He said, prove yourselves doers. I'm not going to write that whole phrase. Prove yourself doer. You could say proving yourselves doers. It's that kind of verb. Proving yourselves doers. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 8. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 8. Here's what we've got to be doing. If these qualities are yours and are increasing. Increasing. Are you increasing in those traits that are talked about here? Have you been increasing since you became a Christian? Are you seeking, setting? Are you proving yourself a doer? Are you increasing? Go to chapter 3 and verse 18 of 2 Peter. But grow, that is, we could say, growing. That's the idea. You're growing in the knowledge and grace of the knowledge of His grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now we go back to our verse that we started with, 1 John 1:7. What did it say? You know, if a little baby, you wonder when they're going to walk. They stand up. Oh, they're walking. No. They take a step, one step. That walking, well, kind of beginning. Walking is taking one step after another step after another step. Walking, a way of life. What does he say in 1 John 1:7? If we are walking, if we walk, that's the idea, walking. Not just a haphazard hit or miss. It's our course of life. We're walking in the light. And then we come to our verse in 1 John 1:9. If we confess, you know what that is? It's the same thing. It's confessing. We're confessing. All of these are present tense verbs. And so if I want that grace to be extended to me, I've got to be seeking, setting, proving myself a doer, increasing, growing, walking, confessing. Now, let's conclude with Romans chapter 8, verse 31 through 39. Romans 8, 31 through 39. What should we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all. How will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died. Yes, rather, He was who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long, but we were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other thing would be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What a marvelous, marvelous gospel this is. No wonder we should be on our knees praising and thanking God, rejoicing in the hope that we have. If we're seeking and setting, if we're increasing, if we're growing, if we are striving to do those things that are pleasing in our Master's sight, we have the privilege to be confessing our sinfulness, having His blood to cleanse us. And while we may not want to die right now because of our family or because we want to work in the kingdom, we don't have to be afraid to die, because we're not depending on our own righteousness, but on the righteousness that's been provided by the grace of God through Jesus Christ.